to Mark chapter 2. We are looking at the account of the call of Levi along with other sinners. This is one of the more, famous tax collectors in the Bible. The other one being Zacchaeus. And if we learn from the story of Zacchaeus, we can at least have an idea of just how tumultuous the life of a tax collector was. Oftentimes in the scriptures, the phrase tax collectors and sinners are used kind of as coverall of the unwashed or those who are unrighteous. And that's because tax collectors had a pretty bad reputation, earned and deserved in all likelihood. As in Zacchaeus in Luke's gospel records that he said to Christ upon his forgiveness, he said, if I've defrauded anybody, I'll give him back four times. Plus, I'm giving half of all that I have to the poor. There was this, again, great opportunity for repentance in the life of the tax collector. But again, there's nothing wrong with being a tax collector. If you remember Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist is preaching, tax collectors are among those who come to John and say, what do we need to do if we want to be faithful? He says, collect no more than you're told. So we have, again, this picture of this occupation of collecting taxes, which was a loathsome thing back then. And quite frankly, I mean, how many conversations about the IRS have you had that you've been really excited about and speaking highly of? It's never the job of the tax man is not one that is liked by most people because his job is to collect money, and I'd rather him not collect that money. I could use that elsewhere. But this is a story of the Lord's divine appointment and intentionality of calling Levi to be his disciple. And then the conflict that ensued with the religious leaders, the Pharisees and their scribes, in what occurred. What's interesting here is we look at this section. I read for you verses 14 through 17 this morning. This section begins, I believe, three sections where the conflicts that Jesus undergoes with the religious leaders have to do with dietary or eating habits. Just the next section, his disciples have talked about the fact they don't fast like the Pharisees' disciples or the disciples of John. And then in chapter 3, they're walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples are picking grain and crushing it and eating it, and that was a problem because it violated other standards and laws. So it's interesting if you can see chapter 2 really being centered around food-type violations of the law, of the customs, I should say, of the Pharisees, and that's kind of this summary here. Well, first of all, here in number one in your outlines, we just have the call. The call of Levi. This is the primary action here that brings about the consequent conflict. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed him. This comes just on the heels of what we read last week when the paralytic was healed. And after Jesus healed the paralytic, he went about continuing to teach people, walking by the seashore. So you have this picture of Jesus continuing this intentional, occasional ministry of teaching and leading. And he comes across the tax booth with Levi sitting in it, and he says to him, follow me. Jesus' ministry continued to involve the miraculous demonstrations of his power. We see in chapter 3, verse 10, he healed many. He continues to do healings and miraculous wonders, but his focus is on preaching and teaching the people. Again, we see this as in verse 13, he's walking again by the seashore and teaching, and as he does this, he calls Levi. I repeatedly make this emphasis of the presence of both teaching and miracles, while Jesus himself emphasized primarily his teaching, because it is important to see that they're both there, but also that there was difficulty produced by both his preaching and his miracles. The preaching was difficult because people didn't often like it. And the miracles were difficult because people would be entranced by them and somehow lose sight of or then turn a deaf ear to what he had been saying. There's a real danger that people will become too focused on the miraculous and lose sight of what he said. And this is absolutely important to remember in the ministry in Capernaum. Again, I think this is just important because this is one of those Bible map and geographical issues that really I've seen more as I've been studying Mark than even when I'm going through Luke. But we see so much of this ministry so far has been focused in and around Capernaum. I was reading John 6 just the other day with the story of the feeding of the 5,000, which we'll have in several chapters here in Mark's gospel. And after Jesus feeds the 5,000, the next day he goes across the sea to Capernaum. And the people follow him from being fed, and they follow him to Capernaum. And when in John 6, Jesus has this very notable conversation where he chastises them. He says, "You follow me because your bellies are full, not because of what I had said." There's so many miracles, so many amazing miracles happened in and around Capernaum. We just saw the paralytic who was healed. We'd seen the previous section in chapter 1 with the evening of healings after the Sabbath. And in all that happened, all those things took place, Jesus in Matthew 11 chastised and excoriates Capernaum. Because though they had seen many miracles, they were characterized by unbelief and rejection of Jesus. They were those who were primarily concerned with those miracles, but had turned a deaf ear to the gospel. And just as a point of, I would say application even in that, you may encounter or deal with individuals in your life, whether it's the friendly neighborhood atheist or whoever it might be, or the friendly neighborhood agnostic, who says, if God wanted me to believe, he'd write in the letters in the sky or some miracle that he would do, and I would believe him. Well, the answer is no, he wouldn't. Jesus' own answer to that is if they don't believe most of the prophets, they're not going to believe even by some monumental miracle. And so the miracles are important, again, in showing the kind revelation of God to his people that he is our healer. He has the power over sin and sickness and death, and his demonstration of his power over sickness authenticates his claim to be able to forgive sins. But again, it's the primary focus on his teaching and his leading, and now in Levi here, his calling of him. Jesus called to Levi to follow him, and Levi responded with a costly obedience by leaving his livelihood behind. We've seen Jesus call four other men in the previous chapter. They were fishermen. Now, while you might have to, find a new dock to put out from or a new place of fishing, maybe, potentially, you could always go back to fishing. But not so for a tax man. Not so for a tax collector. When he left there, that job was closed. He couldn't just walk back and pick it up. When Levi followed Jesus here and he got up and followed him, it was a costly obedience, a costly following. Levi left everything he knew and felt secure in to follow Jesus. There's no indication in the Gospels that Levi had any prior interactions with Jesus, but doubtlessly he knew about Jesus. Jesus' name and reputation had gone far and wide. So there was some understanding there. There was some knowledge. And in God's providence, in the Lord Jesus Christ's ability to see into the hearts of men, he called one who was his own, and his own, who was a tax collector, followed him at that time. Interesting note here. You notice, at least in the New American Standard, it says Levi with parentheses Matthew called. There's a reasonable assumption that Levi is the disciple Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. But if you read through the Gospels, there's some question as to exactly who this person is. Quoting here, In Matthew 9:9, it says, this man has identified a man called Matthew. Apparently, Levi was his original name, and Matthew, meaning gift of the Lord, a second name, either given by Jesus or his self-assumed name to commemorate his call to be a disciple. It was not uncommon for a man to receive or assume a new name entering a new career. The name Levi is not used again in Mark. Continuing to quote here, the identification of Levi with Matthew is strengthened by the fact that in the various lists of the 12, Matthew is always named, but never Levi. Mark called him Levi here, yet in this list of the 12, just in just a few verses, Mark names Matthew, suggesting that he accepted the identification as well known. But it's not without some difficulty, because he's also called son of Alphaeus, and there's another who's the son of Alphaeus in the list of the disciples. Some refer to this other disciple, maybe it could be his brother, or maybe that's really who Levi was, and I don't think that's the case. But just know that when we refer to Matthew as Levi and vice versa, I think it's reasonable grounds because of the way in which the gospel writers depict him. But it is one of those things that we can, with humility, entertain some discussions and read and try to be faithful in that area. But Levi here, Matthew, is again, I believe that's the proper connection, is called by Christ, and he got up and followed him. When he was a tax collector, what does it mean to be a tax collector in those days? What is this thing that Jesus or that Levi left? Well, first of all, Levi's office, his tax booth, was evidently on this general common walkway, this common thoroughfare, and likely it was on the great caravan route that ran through Capernaum from Damascus to the Mediterranean, and probably near the wharf, the fishing wharf at Capernaum. Because this was if you're going to try to collect tolls, you want to be where the most commercial traffic goes by. And fishermen coming from the sea with their catch, and others who are using the sea for trading, are going to go through there. So imports and exports, it's a good place to be located there. Also, though Rome is the overlord, it's likely Levi was a tax collector for Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee. You remember when Pontius Pilate is interviewing Jesus, he learned that Jesus was from Galilee, so he sends him off to Herod. So there's this, again, territorial issue there. And so Levi likely had this job of collecting tax duties for Herod Antipas, who then gave them to the proper amounts to the Roman overlords. Quoting here, the episode here probably happened at Capernaum, where the first toll station would have been located for those coming from the Tetrarchy of Philip, or the Decapolis, the 10 cities, to the Tetrarchy of Herod Antipas. In other words, it was on the border of these regions. Levi was a minor official of the Jewish client King Herod Antipas and not a Roman tax collector. These collectors of Antipas, though, were likely probably as much despised as their Roman cohorts for the same reasons of generally their dishonesty, their use of intimidation or even force, and then their contact with the Gentiles. So again, though he was collecting taxes for Herod and not Caesar, he was still two peas in a pod, or considered similar with the other tax collectors. Again, quoting here, these collectors were likely hated in all of the provinces, but in Judea, in Jerusalem, and the surrounding areas, they were regarded as especially odious because of their continual contacts with unclean Gentiles. Their cooperation with the hated, oppressive Roman government and their frequent unjust demands upon taxpayers. The common double designation of publicans and sinners, or tax collectors and sinners, underlies the prevailing feeling towards them. Quoting here again, sinners may denote those of questionable morals, but many of those so branded were guilty of no greater offense than neglecting the observance of the ceremonial regulations insisted upon by the Pharisees. I think it's an interesting point. The general kind of categorical tax collectors and sinners is a statement that you can fall into if you do so much as not follow fastidiously the Pharisaical scrutiny for various things in life. It includes all manner of sinners, all manner of those who are flagrant or not so, but ultimately it's a kind of a general category that the Pharisees would use with kind of disdain towards the others that were not of them. And we already mentioned earlier that Zacchaeus was a famous tax collector, though he was the chief tax collector that we saw in Luke's gospel. One of the, again, consistently communicated details about the story of the calling of Levi is, again, it almost seems coincidental. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Matthew's gospel says, as Jesus went out from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. Or Luke says, after he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. It's almost as if it's just kind of coincidental. God's divine intention in history sometimes looks like happenstance, but it's all part of God's good plan. When Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What's truly amazing is that just how coincidental that looked, but how intentional it was in the purpose of Christ to call Levi to follow him. Again, when Jesus commands, and this is a command here, follow me. This is a command given to Levi. Mark uses the picture of following in a lot of ways, both general and specific, but very often it is a picture of the devoted discipleship following of Christ. Jesus commands Levi to follow him, not just to merely kind of come along and kind of see what's going on. Jesus often commands men to do what they ought to do. In Mark 1:15, repent and believe, the gospel is a command. When Jesus commanded the leper to not say anything to anyone else but to go show himself to the priests, that was a command of Christ. When Jesus told the healed paralytic to get up and get out of there, that was a command. We saw that the paralytic obeyed, the leper did not. Jesus commands here Levi to come and follow him, and Levi obeys. Again, directly after following Jesus, Levi then held a large reception for Jesus and invited many acquaintances. Luke's gospel records this was a dinner in the honor of Christ. And as it happened, Jesus was reclining at the table in Matthew's house, in Levi's house, with many tax collectors and sinners. And they were following him. There were many of them. And this is, I think, a beautiful picture of just how Jesus, when he called Matthew, when he called, again, Levi here to follow him, there was this opportunity for this great feast, this great celebration, and a place where those who were deemed as the unwashed, the unrighteous by the Pharisees, gathered to listen and hear Jesus. What a beautiful celebration that Jesus and his disciples participated in. But this leads us to the objection. Number two here is the objection. No good deed goes unpunished, nor does any righteous deed of Christ go unaccosted by his accusers. Verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? So we have here this obvious large occasion. Now the Pharisees, the scribes of the Pharisees, so not every scribe was a Pharisee and not every Pharisee was a scribe, but these are the theologians, the uppity-ups of the Pharisees. They're there in this group seeing this and they're wondering, why is Jesus doing this? And you might wonder, what was such a big deal about having dinner in a man's house with his friends? Well, in this culture, table fellowship was an intimate expression of hospitality and fellowship. It wasn't just a kindness. It was a show of friendship and of camaraderie. It wasn't necessarily, an endorsement of everything about every person, but it was a deeper level of fellowship than just going out to lunch with somebody, a business partner, what might be. Quoting here, since table fellowship was regarded as a sign and pledge of real intimacy, the Pharisees regarded Jesus' action as a scandal. They may have thought that Jesus eating with open sinners was a clear violation, therefore, of the Old Testament standard for godliness. Now just think here for a few moments. The Pharisees believed that their rules, that their extra-biblical rules were guardrails upon the Scriptures. In other words, they didn't want to, in their minds, they wanted to stay so far from violating God's commands, they're going to put these extra little things before them so you wouldn't even get close to it. Now, in theory, that's not actually a foolish idea. I want to be careful to not violate God's word, and so I want to be careful to not do that and even stop beforehand. I've used the example in the past where someone who found that watching TV during the daytime would kind of bring about or give opportunities for a heart that's upset or looking for controversy. The person said, I just considered watching TV during the daytime a sin. Now, is watching TV in the daytime a sin? Well, no. But guarding the individual's heart from that opportunity was a wise action to do so. The Pharisees' problem, though, is they prescribed all these things on others and then sought to enforce them with severity. But they thought because of this kind of mingling with who they deemed as sinners, the unrighteous, that this was a testimony that Jesus was someone who walked in the counsel of the wicked, who would sit in the seat of the scoffers. They saw this almost as a violation of what a blessed man looks like. So they saw it as a severe problem. Now, again, their assessment was completely wrong. And Jesus, I think, in his patient and repeated and sometimes, not impatient, but direct way of interacting with their objections is always to show them their understanding is faulty, but it's helpful to understand even why this was so severe in at least their minds. If they saw this as not just a social uncouthness, but as a, because of what it was sitting with literally scoffers and the wicked. And that is something the Scriptures speak against. Now the Pharisees, as I mentioned, have a lot of rules, a lot of laws. And we see these three stories in chapter 2 detailing three different encounters and conflicts over things of over concerns of dietary activity. In here, it's eating with unwashed people. You're eating with the unwashed. Later on in chapter 2, it's eating, or it's they're not fasting, they're not showing appropriate holiness in their refraining from eating. In the end of chapter 2, it's how they were going about eating on the Sabbath. They were doing work by threshing the grain in their fingers before they popped it in their mouths. And in Matthew chapter 7, the Pharisees have a problem with the disciples who eat with unwashed hands, because unwashed hands make people unwashed. Therefore, they are those who are unclean and ceremonially and religiously violating God's commands. So you can see this is it's a very expansive picture of life. And it's very unforgiving in the way in which there was no grace or mercy for the populace if they didn't wash in certain ways, if they didn't do exactly what the Pharisees thought they ought to do. Now again, while the Pharisees assuredly believed these holy guidelines for eating, and they thought these were, for all their reasons, to be followed, these effectively served as one of their primary justifications to publicly oppose Jesus. His working on the Sabbath and his eating with the unwashed, or eating in ways that weren't appropriate in their eyes, were the reasons why they accused him. They accused him. His power was from the devil. He cast out demons by the power of the devil. They accused him that his working on the Sabbath made him violate the law. His healing on the Sabbath was therefore violating the law. And thirdly, that the way he eats with the unclean is another example of him being an unholy person. But again, they were going to find some way to accuse the one that they had a problem with. Matthew 11 gives us this account. Speaking of John the Baptist, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Pharisees accused him of being some kind of false teacher or demonic. Then Jesus goes on to say, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunk, and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So either way, they were going to find something to accuse him, whether in what he did or didn't do. They were going to try to find this and use his excuse to accuse him. these Pharisees in their, again, building up of their religious laws and their external rules, though they had professed to say they were concerned about holiness and righteousness, they were interested primarily in perceived holiness. This is exactly what Jesus repeatedly goes after them for. He compares the external for looks righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees as that which is to be refrained from and avoided. Whether it's in giving to the poor or praying, in Matthew 6, Jesus says, do not do what the Pharisees do. Or furthermore, in their general system, Jesus says this in Matthew 23, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with as much as a finger. So Jesus says of them, they have these burdens and they are so unkind even to help those burdens that they put on the people. Again, they were concerned with external righteousness or external perceived piousness, but not with actual faithfulness to God or mercy to men. Jesus, again, in Matthew 23, says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe of mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So in other words, the picture is that they would even on their plate, if they had 10 peas, they'd put one pea off the side and eat the 9, or whatever it might be. They would be fastidious in that kind of adherence to what they believed was this rigorous, righteous showing activity, but yet neglecting justice and mercy and faithfulness. There's a couple of examples of this, I think, that make this hypocrisy stand out so clear and so plain in the scriptures. I'll turn over to Matthew chapter 28 just for a moment quickly here. This is one that we can see their desire to bring false accusers before Jesus, and that's one that we're familiar with. But here's another one that I think is extremely telling. Again, these were the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were all at least to a certain degree concerned with the way they wanted to have the people see them as holy or see them as religious. And in Matthew 28, we see this kind of external concern only in hypocrisy. In Matthew, in his text, we have, after the resurrection, the guards were set there by the chief priests and the rulers, the Sanhedrin. Again, this combined activity of all the sects there. When the guards here, in verse 11, says they were on their way, sorry, this is the disciples left. Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were sleeping. And this should come to the governor's ears. We will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among Jews to this day. They weren't concerned with what was true or what was right. They were concerned with externally looking good and keeping up their story. This is the picture of just, again, how these false systems were concerned with their how they looked to men without intentionally being caring about what was holy or righteous or good before the Lord. But maybe a more poignant one we see in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, this is a story prior to the crucifixion. In verse 14, it says this, and one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. From then they began to look for an opportunity to betray Jesus. So we have in verses 14 to 16 of Matthew 26, this agreement paying Judas money to betray Jesus. But what happened later on in chapter 27 when all this is going on and Jesus has been taken before the priest and he's being tried? Verse 3 of chapter 27, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and they went and he went away and hanged himself. And then it goes on to say, what can we do with this? Because we can't put it in the treasury because that would violate the law. They had these religious leaders and the elite, the chief priests, the chief priests and the scribes and those had no concern with actual faithfulness to God. They would, as Jesus said, violate the law for the sake of their traditions. And they were unwilling even to help those upon whom they put heavy burdens. And even in that, I think the story of the betrayal by Judas and then the aftermath there shows that picture. So we have the objection by these self-righteous, externally concerned of righteous Pharisees to what Jesus was doing. And then we have now the response of Jesus. Jesus' response. Verse 17, and hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus responded to the Pharisees' complaint with both an illustration and a direct statement. This illustration is axiomatic. The healthy don't need a physician, right? You don't need someone to help you heal if you're healthy. You don't need a mechanic if your car's not broken. You don't need name the profession. But ultimately, Jesus says, you don't need a physician if you're healthy, but only those who are sick. It's axiomatic, quoting here, that the whole, the healthy, the strong, do not need a doctor, but those who are sick, literally having it badly. That is, physically, if they're physically ill. Jesus' sense of sin was not less acute than his critics. Rather, it was more acute. As the physician of souls, he was deeply conscious of the disease gripping those with whom he ate. But he was seeking to carry out his mission as their healer. In other words, quoting here, for Jesus to refuse to associate with sinners would have been as foolish as for a doctor to associate with the sick. Not to associate with the sick. Again, he had to be there because that's where they were needed. Jesus will dine with both sinners and with the self-righteous with the same goal of seeking and saving the lost. Again, this is one of the misunderstood or misused pictures is in modern times that I've seen is people say, well, Jesus dined with tax collectors and sinners, therefore all manner of foolishness and licentiousness ought to be approved of. Well, Jesus dined with everybody. He dined with Simon the Pharisee in his home and used that as an opportunity to teach Simon about what was true and right and good. He dined with these who may have been guilty of nothing more than not doing all the Pharisees thought they should do. And he was first and foremost concerned with teaching and leading people and giving them the gospel and calling men to repent. You know, I think one of the most common, again, I would say objections to or things said that want to make Christians compromise potentially our standards for what we ought to do or not to do is to say that, you know, Jesus died with tax collectors and sinners, therefore your standards ought not to be so high, Christian, in what you do or who you interact with. And I think there's some principles that we ought to at least be remembering when it comes to how we involve ourselves in this world. Remember that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. This is what Jesus said to Zacchaeus. He came to seek and save those who are lost, and Christians are sent out into the world to evangelize. So we need to be out amongst in the world so we have interactions with and relations with those who are lost. Being friends with, having relationships with unbelievers is far from prohibited. Actually, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is chastising them for some of their failings, he says, I wasn't telling you not to associate with the unrighteous of the world. I mean, unbelievers who are known as drunkards or whatever else, you're not to pull away from them because then you have to go out of the world. We are not to be so isolated from non-Christians that we have no interaction with them at all. But we must be careful, as Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, that we not let our relationship with unbelievers do more changing of us, then our testimony changes them. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. And we also must be careful not to be bound together with unbelievers, whether it's in a business partnership or in, say, dating or marriage, those kinds of things. We ought to, in 2 Corinthians, not partner with a light with darkness. And so, again, we ought to have this evangelistic, concerned, true compassion on the people that we're with, to love them, care for them, to call them out of the darkness, to give them the gospel, to eat with them, while making sure that we are keeping our feet firmly planted in the truth and not being corrupted while we're trying to give the gospel. Jesus, again, did not come to call the righteous because there are no righteous persons on earth. He says, I did not come to call righteous but sinners. There is no one righteous. Indeed, Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. There is no righteous. And I think the NIV might even have righteous in scare quotes. The idea is he's using this kind of, they're not actually righteous. These self-thought, self-righteous individuals who thought they didn't need any repentance. As a matter of fact, that's what Luke says in this same account. He says, Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. But men who think themselves righteous already with no need to repent often resist from following Jesus even when their sins have been shown to them. In the Luke 15, the Lord has three parables, and it's repeated a couple times there. He says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over those who need no repentance. Particularly in the lost sheep there. And the picture is that not there's 99 people who don't need to repent. It's the picture of 99 who don't know they need to repent. Who think themselves righteous in need of no repentance. The Lord Jesus here says, I'm a physician. I got to go where people are sick and know they're sick. A physician can't do anything for somebody who's not going to admit their own sickness and need of help. But Jesus says that his mission was to come and call sinners, not the self-righteous. Because again, there is no one who is righteous but Christ. The only difference is that some people know they're sinners and sick, and some people think they're well, even though they're sick. So I mean, in this picture, heaven will have no need of physicians because all will be well. Heaven will have no need of evangelists because all will believe. In heaven, there will be no opportunity or need to meet the unrighteous where they are because there will be no unrighteous in heaven. But here, now, as same as when Jesus was here, there are those who need the gospel, who are the unrighteous, who have this awareness of their sin that they need to hear and believe. Jesus contrasted his own ministry. He was not there to look down upon and scold the unrighteous for being who they were. His was to call them to repentance, they might receive salvation in Christ. And therefore, he distinguished himself from those Pharisees who wouldn't even lift a finger to help those whom they considered to be unrighteous. Again, we see the kind compassion of Christ in eating in this setting of relationship and calling people to the Lord who had an awareness at least that they didn't match up at least the Pharisees' standards of righteousness. And we see that Jesus here calls sinners because that's the only people they get called. The Bible says in Romans chapter 4 that Christ saves the ungodly. Well, that's everybody who gets saved is the ungodly. And to understand that is to understand the ministry of Christ. Oh, would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, that we can see the ministry of Christ, that he dined with sinners and he was willing to share not just the table, but the message of life with any and all who would listen, calling all men to believe and repent. Lord, I pray that we would be so moved to be intentional about sharing the gospel with those whom in whatever circle we might run or whatever social conventions we might understand, who others might deem as unrighteous, the unwashed, those who we shouldn't associate with. May we see all men, all women, all children as sinners in need of a Savior and seek to be the hands and feet of the great physician as we bring the gospel after the pattern of Christ. Lord, bless us today in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.